I want to try to tackle a rather difficult topic this evening, as we're going to be going to the book of Job and discussing the conversation and resultant acts of Satan visited upon Job following the conversation that God had with Satan, and try to explain something of that, make heads or tails of it. It's a very difficult concept. I want to acknowledge as we begin this evening that the problem of suffering itself is one that philosophers have wrestled with from the beginning of time, I suppose, as to how it happens, why it happens, why God allows it. And Bible students have struggled with it as well. Many false positions and misconceptions exist with regard to suffering and the part that God plays in it. We're going to try to address some of those things, but we've got just a few moments this evening. So while the lesson is by design somewhat simple, I pray that it's not simplistic, and I hope that we'll have some things to say that might be beneficial to you. A couple of preliminary thoughts that I wanted to share with you before we get into a discussion of the book of Job itself. And the first centers on the topic of suffering itself. When we ask the question, where does suffering come from? What is the origin of suffering? There are basically three possibilities and three explanations that are given. One is that God causes suffering, or He is the origin of suffering. Some say that Satan is the origin of all suffering, and then some say it's just a matter of chance or happenstance. My response to that would be, depending upon the circumstances, depending upon the situation, all three may be true. Not at the same time, but it may be any of those three as being the origin of a particular example or incidents of suffering. There are times when God chastens His people. As you go to the book of or the Old Testament, and you look at God's treatment of Israel from time to time, God sent plagues and other types of judgments against Israel to chasten or to correct Israel, very much like we as parents may chasten our children, may punish our children for some wrongdoing. Now, the purpose is to correct, and the purpose is to strengthen and teach, and that, of course, is what a loving father does with his children. It's of course, what a loving God does with His people. But there is a malevolent, angry, spiteful being that exists. He is our adversary. His name is Satan, and he seeks our destruction and does what he can to bring about our destruction. And so we do want to acknowledge the fact that there is evil personified in the world today. He is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We are not ignorant of his devices, and he seeks our harm. I do want you to understand that that God has limited him. He is not able to accomplish all the things that he desires. And in fact, as you look at the example that we have of Job, you will find that does serve as a pretty good explanation of Satan desiring the destruction of Job and God limiting him in what he could do. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then it is a fact that men, because we have been given the free will to choose between good and evil, which is the greatest gift that God could have given us, and the primary reason that suffering is in the world, that because of time and chance, which happens to us all, because of mere happenstance, individuals who are righteous, individuals who are good, will suffer often tribulation and trial in earth. And there is not necessarily anyone to blame. It is simply something that happens as a result of man's free will. We sometimes strive to make heads or tails of a drunk driver who plows into an innocent family. And we think to ourselves that maybe God desired that they be taken. You hear that quite often, that God had a purpose, or that God had a plan. And I'm loath to think of God in that way. And I don't believe that is right and appropriate. God does not desire the destruction of such a family or such innocence. He weeps with us when we suffer in that way. But that drunk driver made a choice. He was enticed by the devil. He chose to drink and chose to get behind the wheel. And as a result, even those who are innocent from time to time suffer as a result of those choices that are made in the world. You say, well, how could God allow it? Well, please understand that it is an outgrowth of free will. It is the greatest gift that God has given us, the ability to choose whether or not we'll serve Him, choose to do good or evil. It is what sets man apart from the rest of creation. It is the greatest gift that has been given to all of creation, that man has that ability to say, I will serve God or I will not. But there are consequences to such a creative act. There is something that rises from that, and that is that if man is given the choice as to whether he will or will not serve God, some men will choose not to. All men will at some point in their lives choose not to, and as a result of that, as a result of sin, as a result of evil, there are physical consequences, trials and tribulations that beset us. Now, these things are being said in what we might refer to as a nutshell, a very concise form. I want to make them up front and introductory as preparatory to our discussion of the book of Job. I would encourage you, if there's anything that we say this evening, because of the nature of the lesson and how quickly we're going to cover the material, that if you have questions or there is something that is not sufficiently clear to you, something that seems difficult, then please talk with me after services, and we can either solve the question in your mind at that time, or else we can make arrangements to do so at a later time. I do want to begin by looking at the first couple of chapters, or at least some salient verses contained within those chapters, and establish the circumstance surrounding this, the context of this conversation that God had with Satan. We're told in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now I want you to notice the righteousness of the man. It is in a straightforward way established as fact that Job was a righteous man. This is a fact that God referenced as he had his conversation with Satan, and it is a fact that Satan acknowledged. He acknowledged the righteousness of Job from the very beginning, as we'll see in a moment. But this man, Job, had been blessed by God. Verse 2, he had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters who were born to him. So 10 children. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And when we say the greatest, that is greatest in regard to prestige and possessions, and perhaps as well, as indicated by this, as per his righteousness and standing before God. Now, concerning this man, there was a conversation that took place, and this is something that is fairly special. I would assert to you that as we look at this, I am going to make the claim that Job was in no way unique. Now the circumstances of his destruction or downfall with regard to the loss of possessions and family was certainly something that was dramatic, but again, by no means unique in the annals of history. Certainly not even unique among those who live in our day and time, as we will illustrate in just a few moments' time. What is unique is the fact that that we hear a conversation between God and Satan, which is something that is not revealed in other places in Scripture. On this occasion, it was. And so the Lord said to Satan, and by the way, with regard to the circumstances of this, regard to all the surroundings of their meeting and such, I do not want to speculate. I will simply say I leave it to what is revealed and allow it to stay there. But I want you to notice the conversation itself. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is the Lord speaking to Satan. "There is none like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Do you know about Job, what kind of righteous man he is?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, I would like to say, as we look at this, that there is a challenge that is levied here. Can you imagine the adversary having the audacity? He not only challenged Job, and this certainly was a challenge as to the integrity of Job. He is challenging Job's character. He's saying, well, of course, Job is an individual who is faithful to you. You're protecting him. Look at all that you've done for him. Yes, he's a righteous man. Yes, he serves God. Yes, he does as you ask him to do, but it's only because of the protection you afford him. In other words, he's saying that Job's character is not all that great. Job is not all that special a person. The only reason he is as he is because of what you, God, have supplied to him. So there is that challenge to the person of Job. And understand this. Satan does the same with each and every one of us. He challenges us as well. It is his intent to trip us up as it was with Job. He has various enticements, various machinations, various means by which he will accomplish it. We are told, of course, that we're not ignorant of his devices. These things are revealed in Scripture where we can know how Satan works, what he strives to do, what he throws at us. Fact is, Satan does the same thing with us. He says, yes, you may be a child of God, but there is something that is wrong with your character. I'm going to find what that flaw is, and I'm going to cause you to turn away from God. So Job was by no means unique in this. But when we consider the audacity of the adversary, it is not only in the fact that he was challenging Job, but that he had the audacity to challenge God as well. To say, in fact, God, you're mistaken. God, you don't understand why it is that Job is as he is. God, I am the one who has the full understanding, the right understanding of all of this, and you do not. Now, when I was in college, I studied the book of Job in a community college setting as a piece of literature. And what the teacher said very quickly is, we're going to do this as a piece of literature. She said, I'm not challenging anybody's faith in the class. And then, of course, she spent the entire semester doing just that. But she said, we're not going to consider this in light of scriptural teaching and such, but just as a piece of literature. And then she began to, in fact, belittle God. Began to describe the God of this particular piece of literature. And she made claim that in later Hebrew literature, there is a change with regard to how people felt about Jehovah God and how they described him. But early on, that this was almost a childish thing. It was a childish challenge, and it was a childish reaction to such challenge, that they would make Job their plaything, this test case, and allow him as a rag doll to be tossed to and fro and to be torn at just to prove a point. That's not the point at all. Understand this. We're talking here about the greatest battle of the ages. We're talking about life and death, not physical life and death, but eternal life and death. The consequences were so great. And a lesson had to be learned. And by the way, a lesson had to be learned by Job. And many lessons were learned by Job. But Satan had to be taught a lesson and put in his place as well. This is not a childish reaction to a taunt of another. This is the Almighty and Sovereign God of the universe who is showing a created being that he indeed is sovereign and that his people serve him out of choice. And he proved it, and he proved it very clearly by what he allowed Satan to do. So Satan challenged him and said, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan in response, behold, all that he has is in your power. So you can go and you can take whatever you want from him, but do not touch his person. Do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we won't read exactly what happened, but with God's permission, Satan took all of the oxen, all of the donkeys, and all of the servants who were tending the oxen and donkeys through a Sabaean raid, as indicated in chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. Now one thing I want you to note, again, the means by which these things were accomplished. They were accomplished either through the machinations of ungodly men or through a physical calamity such as earthquake and tornado and hurricanes would be considered in our day and time. The second thing is mentioned, and we don't have a full understanding as to exactly what happened because the description of it is a bit too spare there in chapter 1 and verse 16. But the servant came and he gave this account or this report to Job concerning the sheep. He saw all of the sheep have been burned up and the servants again killed as fire came down from heaven. Chapter 1 and verse 16. And then finally in chapter 1 and verse 17 we are told that all the camels were also taken, this time by Chaldeans who came in and raided the camp, and the servants were again slain with the sword. And after this had been said, right after this had been said, a final servant came and gave a final report how that all of Job's children had been at the house of the oldest child, and a great wind had come, and the house had collapsed, and all of the children had been killed. And so with one fell swoop, all of the possessions that Job had, as well as all of his children, were taken. It was certainly a great calamity. By no means unique, and I do want to emphasize that. In fact, we can read from time to time in newspapers about how that type of thing can happen, whether it by tornado or by hurricane or by flood or by fire, how that not only an individual can lose his entire livelihood, he can lose all of his possessions, but he even can lose his family in those situations. Not a unique situation at all. Not even unique with regard to how quickly it happened and how complete the destruction was. It is certainly a dramatic thing. Job suffered greatly, but his suffering is not unique. It is like happens to others and have happened to others throughout history. And I think that's a significant point that we'll enlarge upon as time goes on. Well, what was Job's response? This is, I think, key and important to understand. Job was tested. He was tried at this point in time. How did he come through with regard to the testing? Well, we're told in verse 20 that Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. Rather than being antagonistic toward God, rather than blaming God for what had happened, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He retained his dignity, he retained his faith in God. He understood that he had no control over his possessions or his family or even his life, and he simply praised God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 22, in summary, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. You see, we today have a tendency to look at this particular account, and we today have the tendency to charge God with wrongdoing with regard to the treatment of Job. Job understood the sovereignty of God. He understood who God was. He understood how very greatly he had been blessed as a servant of God, and he dare not challenge him or charge him with doing wrong. And we'll talk about that a bit more as time goes on. The next challenge, however, you'll remember, as they came back, Satan answered the Lord after God had shown him what had happened, that all of this had been taken, and yet Job had maintained his righteousness, his integrity. Well, Satan had one final thing that he had to say. He said to the Lord, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." Now, that's another challenge. "Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life," we are told. The promise is given that those who are in Christ, those who are godly in Christ, will suffer persecution. The promise was given, "You shall suffer tribulation for 10 days, but remain faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life." Again, Job is not unique in this. Satan has taken the lives of those who are faithful. But Satan's claim, his view was, if you threaten his life, if you take his health from him, if you do not spare the man himself, then he will surely curse you to your face. Touch his bone, touch his flesh. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand," but gave the limitation again, "You spare his life." So we are told that with God's permission, in chapter 2 and verse 7, Satan struck Job from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with terrible boils. Was a miserable state, so much so that all he could do was sit with a piece of pottery, a potsherd, and scrape his sores. He was just in horrific health as a result of what Satan had done to him. But after this, that was all that his wife could take. You'll remember in chapter 2 and verse 8, she said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She blamed the Almighty God of heaven. But notice what Job said to her in chapter 2 and verse 10. He said to her, his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Now think about that for a moment. You speak like the foolish women. It's a foolish thing to say, to curse God, the one who has given me life, the one who has given me all these blessings, just because these difficult times have come upon me. Now to curse God, that's foolishness. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now I want to go back to what we said at the very beginning. There are possibly three ways in which trial and tribulation can come upon us. It may be that we're receiving the chastening of God himself. It may be that Satan maliciously is striving to do us harm, or it may be simply happenstance that comes across as a result or a consequence of sin that is present in the world. What should our response be? It should be the same in every single instance, no matter what that source is. And in fact, most of the time we will not even know where the response or where the assault comes from or where the tribulation comes from. But in both cases, the response should be, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The same response, no matter the circumstance or situation, should be, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? We need to recognize that God indeed is sovereign and we have no right to question or to challenge Him. Now, looking at that account, questions do arise. And I have a few up here on the board. What always comes up when you're looking at this particular conversation between God and Satan, and it has to do with God's behavior in this circumstance. And the question that is asked, can we justify the behavior of God in His conversation with Satan? And I sought to do that somewhat as the narrative progressed. But I'm going to make a few points that I think are germane to that question. The second question, is the account of Job reconcilable with the picture of God revealed in the rest of Scripture? That is, when we see the Almighty God of the Old Testament and the Almighty God of the New Testament, and we compare that with this account of God as found in the book of Job, are we seeing a proper description of God? Third question, can a just and righteous God allow such suffering to be experienced by His children? That is one that people struggle with, perhaps the greatest of those questions. And then the fourth question is, do we have the right to question God? Now, the answer to the question is yes, 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 no. I'm not going to stop here. Yes, 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 no. And if you want a list of the questions, I should have printed them up and didn't, and we'll be glad to do that. But we want to explain what we mean. And by the way, when I say, do we have the right to question God, and I answer no, I want you to understand why we mean by that. Some might say, well, if we don't have the right to question God in regard to it, what are we doing studying this particular issue? Because aren't we questioning why God did what He did? There's a difference between questioning and challenging. And they're often referred to in the same way. Let me give you an example. With regard to a parent and a child, you might have a child who comes up to you and says, Daddy, why is the sky blue? Now, Daddy may not have a good answer to answer that, but it's a question out of curiosity. It's an understandable question. He sees a blue sky, wants to know why the sky is blue, or maybe why it turns from blue to black and black back to blue. Why do these things happen? Child is curious. We recognize that that is the case, and we actually encourage such curiosity with regard to our children. Children have a right to question their parents. But then a parent says, go to bed. It's your bedtime. Your bedtime is 8:30 in the evening. And the child says, who are you to tell me when to go to bed? I see, that's a question. But that's a question with a challenge. And that question basically says, I know what's best for me. I know when I want to and when it's best for me to go to bed, and you don't have the right to tell me. I know better than you. That's a challenge. And that's the question we're going to ask with regard to this. We certainly have the right to question God. Why is it that this happened? How did it happen? What was going on? How can we explain it? Are there scriptural principles that help us in understanding these things? But what men today are saying is, who is God to treat Job this way? Who is God to allow Job to be treated this way? Who is God to act like this? Who is God to have these kinds of attributes and these kinds of principles and this type of action? And I know better than God. And if it were me, Job wouldn't have been treated like that. See, that's a challenge to God. And my answer to you in regard to that is that no, we don't have the right to question God in that way. And we'll show how that is the case as the lesson progresses. So, just a few points. Four things I want you to consider. And again, the lesson rather simple, and we'll try to go through these very quickly. First of all, as we alluded to earlier, Job is not unique. The only thing that is unique is the narrative. And I want you to understand that. We talk about the suffering of Job, and Job certainly serves as a great example to us. But I think sometimes people look at what happened to Job, and without thinking about it, they think to themselves, God caused him to suffer, or God allowed him to suffer more than He's allowed any man ever to suffer upon the face of the earth. And it's simply not so. There were others that the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans raided and took their stuff. There are others who had servants killed at the edge of a sword. There are others who lost their entire families because of some physical calamity. There are every year horrific storms, whether they be thunderstorms or whether they be hurricanes or whether they be blizzards or firestorms, even from time to time, with regard to the conditions and circumstances as fire ignites. All of these things happen, and they happen today, and they happen to people where you find even individuals who lose everything. They lose all that they have. They lose their families. They may even lose their health. People who are burned and maimed and literally are as disfigured and as sorry a state as what Job was in at that point in time when he had no one, where he was all by himself with boils covering him from head to feet. That's not in any way unique. I want you to understand that that is the case. You say, well, wait a second. I don't know. It just seems to be such a horrific thing. Yes, it was a horrific thing, a dramatic thing, but by no means unique. And we could again and again give other examples. And I want you to note that Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of the friends that came and questioned Job concerning what's going on with your life, how is this happening to you, why is it happening to you, and gave their philosophies, he understood that these kinds of things happen to men. He said, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly up. Man is born to trouble. It happens to a lot of people. Now, he may have been unrighteously attributing as to why it was happening to Job. But all you have to do is to look and see that evil happens to people. Bad things happen to people. Job himself recognized that in chapter 14 and verse 1 in his answer. He said, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And boy, could he certainly acknowledge and see that that was the case. But Job is by no means unique. And so there are times when we will suffer loss. It may be the fact that we will suffer tremendous loss as well, with regard to our family, with regard to our health, with regard to our possessions. Well, may we all emulate Job. And just as he did not sin with his lips, may we all say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the God in heaven. But another thing to keep in mind, and that is that death is not the worst thing that can happen. Now, in this case, Job's life was spared. And in fact, if you remember, all things were restored to him, as we'll note a little bit later. But the fact is, the reason why people think all of this is such a terrible thing is because of the taking of human life. If I were to ask you, was it a bad thing for him to lose all his possessions? People would say, well, yeah, but they can see that. They can understand how you could continue on, even losing all the possessions. But Satan killed his family. All of these people just died. And how can there be justification? All 10 of his children and his household, all of his servants were slain. Isn't death horrible? And death certainly is, but it's not the most horrible thing. And I want you to understand something. With regard to trial and tribulation, persecution, even to the point of death, there is something that must be acknowledged. And the religious world forgets it. The secular world denies it, but the Christian has to remember it because it makes the whole concept of suffering something that is indeed understandable. And that is, this life is not what it's all about. That this life is only a stage to what is beyond. It's a staging area. And if we keep that in mind, then we do not become overly troubled by the things that happen upon this earth. But we have to keep that in mind. How dare God do this? How dare God do that? And what people are doing is thinking under the sun. They're thinking about the destruction of life, when in fact, that's not the most significant thing. Notice what James said in James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What he's saying is that if you are tried, if there is tribulation, if there is difficulty here on this earth, understand this, it's a good thing. Now the world looks at it and they say, how dare he cause these evil things to happen to Job? But Job had the proper understanding. This is a good thing. What did it do? It proved him. And that's more important. More important than the circumstances of life, more important even than life itself, is what the circumstances of this life do in proving you worthy for the life that is to come. And as Christians, that's something that we need to keep in mind. And if we understand that, then we recognize that in the end, it all works out. In the end, the account is balanced. In the end, those who are righteous, no matter what they may suffer, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter even if they lose their lives because of their faith, will spend an eternity in glory. And those things, the weight of that life, is but for a moment. The burdens of that life are momentary and light because of the great and exceeding weight of joy and blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "What is it profiting a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus said, don't fear the individuals who can destroy the body, kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You fear God, you serve God, because this life is not what it's all about. And if you understand that, then you understand the purpose of trial and tribulation. It prepares you for that which is to come. Third point. Let's talk a little bit about the death of Job's family. What about the 10 that died? Here, there are 10. Are we going to call them innocent? Do we call them innocents? Well, isn't that somewhat speculative? I don't know. I don't know what kind of individuals Job's children were. I do know that Job loved them. I know that Job himself was a righteous man blessed by God. And I have an idea that they were righteous individuals. But I don't know. But let me tell you something. When we consider the death of Job's family, let's talk about it in light of the point that we just made. And that is, this life isn't what it's all about. There's one of three possibilities with regard to any individual when they lose their life. Either they are safe, saved, or they are worthy of condemnation. Again, the family of Job was not unique by any means. And by the way, the loss of family, the death of individuals in that way, it happens all the time. Job was not unique in losing his children. He was not unique even in losing all his children all at once through some act of nature, some physical calamity, some great wind. It happens. He's not unique. But consider his children. They were either safe, saved, or worthy of condemnation. Consider yourself tonight. Either you are safe, saved, or worthy of condemnation. What do we mean by that? Well, let's know first of all the little children. I don't know the ages of all the children in that circumstance or situation. I don't know. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, "Let the children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is referring to there is the fact that children are not accountable. They are at an age where they are in need of training. God does not hold them accountable in their disobedience. We talk about the age of accountability. It's a simple principle. And what that indicates is that individuals who are little children, because they have not yet reached an age where they have that ability to govern themselves, to control themselves, to make proper decisions, they're in the midst of being trained, they're in the midst of physical and social and mental development, that God does not hold them accountable. They are innocents. And so Jesus said, "Let them come to me, for of such, these type of innocent individuals, these type of pure individuals, of such is the kingdom of heaven." Children, little children, are not in need of salvation because they're safe. God has not held them accountable for their actions. They have not yet committed sin in the eyes of God. Now, concerning such an individual, what happens when a child dies? Oh, it breaks our heart, doesn't it? And rightfully so. And I do not want to diminish or demean it at all. When a child dies, it is a horrific thing. When you look at the potential of the life, when you look at the horrific mourning and suffering of the parents at the death of that child. But understand this. This life is not what it's all about. If that child were to remain alive and to grow up, there's a possibility of, there's an inevitability of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a possibility that that sin might cost that child their eternal salvation. That child may grow up, become an adult, a sinning adult, a rebellious individual, and be lost for an eternity. Now, I'm not advocating infanticide, by no means. The means by which we accomplish the salvation of children is bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the nurture and training of the Lord. That's the solution that God gives to it. But when that child dies, that's not the worst thing. Because that child is now safe. That child is now insured. That little child who has not yet sinned is insured eternity in heaven, as indicated in Matthew 19 and verse 14. And then you have those who are saved. What about them? What if these 10 children were in a right standing with God? Is their being killed the worst thing that could possibly happen to them? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't think so. In Philippians chapter 1, concerning his saved state and his precarious situation in Rome, he said, I'm kind of in a strait between two things. Having a desire to depart, I'm hard pressed between two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain needful for you. He said, I may continue to live, I may lose my life. Which is better? Well, it's better for you that I stay. It's better for me if I die. Why? Because this life is not what it's all about. And even if Paul were to anger the Caesar to the point to where he said, crucify him, or to the point where he said, stone him, or to the point where he said, lop off his head, whatever it is, that would not be the worst thing. It would be a good thing, because Paul was saved, because it's not all about this life. And then there's the third group. You had the instructions that God gave to Israel as they went into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and said, I want you in effect to utterly eradicate those who are in that land. Well, you know, how? How could God say that? Well, you know, there are children there, but remember, it's not all about this life. Those children, the children of the Philistines, those who were not accountable for their actions at that point in time, when they were killed, they were safe. But those ungodly and reprobate people who had rebelled and turned away from God, and who after having been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, the long suffering of God comes to an end, and their wickedness is complete, God says, destroy them. They were worthy of condemnation. And those who are ungodly indeed are. And notice the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a part of God's justice, a part of His righteousness. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and His mighty angels. Notice verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The reason it's not here yet is because God's long suffering continues. He is not slack concerning His promise, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So it is God's desire that all come to repentance. But the long suffering of God will come to an end with mankind, and the long suffering of God comes to an end with groups of people and individuals, because of their unrepentant rebellion against Him. And not only with regard to their physical death, and in fact some were destroyed physically, their life was destroyed, but yes, even the greater destruction, eternal death is their end, and they deserve it because of their ungodliness and their rebellious before Him. And again, what about it? What about those rebellious peoples? What about the utter destruction that was visited upon those nations? Is it any different than it is today? Absolutely not. God still stands in judgment against nations first. And with regard to each and every individual, we all will stand and give an account of what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Each and every one of us. And if we're rebellious, we will be utterly destroyed every bit as much as those nations were destroyed. So again, nothing unique about the situation or circumstances with regard to Job. And then the final thing. No. You don't have the right to question God. God did this. And while it is that we may struggle somewhat with suffering and trial and tribulation, the fact that God allows these things, I think that I've got some answers. I sought to explain some of those things, and I think through the points that we made here, the first three, we may have helped a little bit to ease your mind and to cause you to think about why these things happen as they happen. But in the end, whether you can contemplate it or understand it at all, really makes no difference. And Job understood that as well. At least he came to that final conclusion. Now, you will remember in his discourse with his friends, Job did not sin, and nothing did he sin. But finally, in the end, because of the difficulties of this, he questioned God. And God took it as a challenge. It seemed to be a minor thing. He was obsequious. He was humble. He prostrated himself before God. He spoke in disparaging terms about himself. But he had the temerity to say, God, why are you doing this? And he challenged God. What was God's answer? This was a man who was faithful to God. This was a man who maintained his righteousness despite this horrible thing that had come upon him. But in the end, he did have the audacity to say, God, why? God didn't sit down and say, Job, let me explain things to you. Let me say it in a way that you'll understand. Let me comfort you in your questioning. No, what God said, as he answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's God telling us we don't have the right to challenge him. What do you say to that child when they says, who are you to tell me when it's time for me to go to bed? You know what my answer was after Bill Cosby? I'm your father. I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. I'm your dad. I'm the one that knows what's right for you. I'm the one in authority. I'm the one that makes those decisions because of who I am, because of my position as your father. It's not your place to question me. You do as you're told. How many times have we as parents told our children that? And by the way, if you've not told your child that, on many occasions, you've done a disservice to them. God put Job in his place. That's what he did. He was not unkind. He made Job understand and recognize who it is that he was. Now, as he continues on, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I'm God. Tell me if you have understandings. Who determined the measurements, the dimensions of the earth? Surely you know. No, Job did not know. He didn't have any understanding at all of those things because he was merely a man. No, we don't have the right to challenge God. Even if we do not have a full understanding as to why God does what he does, just recognize and understand it's because he's God and we're not. But ultimately, what we have revealed for us is that God is just, God is righteous, God has our welfare always in view and in mind. God desires our salvation, limits the devil, so that we will not be tempted above what we are able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that we may be able to maintain our faithfulness before him. Does everything that he can to protect us. Has sent his son Jesus to die in our stead that we might have the hope of reconciliation and eternity in his presence. He did all of these things for us. And so we can be assured that in his actions with regard to us, he is doing as he should. He is a just and righteous God, and he need not be questioned with regard to his integrity, his person, or his actions. And so through Job's suffering, God taught Satan an important lesson that his people were righteous because they chose to be, and a truly righteous individual can withstand anything that the adversary throws at him and maintain his faithfulness before him. Secondly, he did not allow Job to be tempted or tried beyond what he was able to bear. Job sinned not in any word after all of this. And then Job's bounty on earth was restored and he proved himself worthy not only of the great blessings that had been hedged about him before and after, but more importantly, worthy of an eternal reward after this life is over. But finally, he learned not to question God. Interesting and favorite verses is chapter 40 and verse 2. And the statement made, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Think about that. Because when we question God in those ways, what we're basically saying is I have a right to chastise God. I have a right to rebuke God. I have a right to question and to challenge him and what he's doing. No man has that right. I'm amazed at the temerity of the secularist, the atheist, all of these individuals who are pronouncing that God is dead and with great pomp and circumstance are trumpeting the age of reason and ridiculing those who are superstitious or those who are men and women of faith as being superstitious and ridiculing the concept of God and all of these things. And I remember what the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And I think to myself, well, these individuals have gone well beyond that. They've not just thought it in their heart, they are proclaiming it at the top of their lungs. But there will be that final day when they will acknowledge Him. There will be that day, though they no longer retain Him in their knowledge at this time, when judgment will come and every knee will be compelled to bow before the great I Am. That day is coming. He's God, we're men. This life is not always an easy life, but understand this, God wants the best for us. And if we will strive to serve Him acceptably, it's not about this life. We will get through this life, and we will be prepared for eternity. And that's where the great joy, and the great blessing, and the great reward is to be found. I hope that what we've talked about, and I know that I've gone beyond, and beyond my intent as far as the time spent, so you've been very kind and patient. But I hope and pray that what we've talked about tonight will give you some insight and a better understanding of why what happened happened, and the recognition that other than the narrative itself, which is rather unique, and that we got to see behind the scenes, God talking to the devil and the devil talking to God. Other than that, what happened to Job is the same thing that happens to us. And our response should be the exact response that Job gave. Blessing God, praising God, and not sinning with our lips. We're going to offer an invitation. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that you're here tonight. You need to respond to the invitation call. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, based upon your faith in Jesus, we will offer that invitation. You can rise to walk in newness of life this evening. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call, it's extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.